In the narrative of the book of Acts, we have reached a critical and a controversial place. We already know, if we had read carefully in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the gospel is to go to the end of the earth. And the Lord Jesus had said that in the hearing of his apostles. But it appeared that still they need convincing that that was actually so, or that the Lord was serious when he said it. Or maybe they just didn't quite hear those words at that time. Because now, we are to see that what the Lord had said he meant, as indeed every word that he has said, is flawless, and there is no idle word that comes from the lips of our God. Now, and indeed as we saw 3 weeks ago, the word of God breaks into new territory. Because now is the official calling of the Gentiles, previously announced on the day of Pentecost by the speaking in tongues and the nations that were present on that day, proselytes to the Jewish faith. There we saw the initial signs of the new covenant church embracing the Gentiles. We saw that there was no surprise really, because in the Old Testament there were always hints and of course prophecies that the Gentiles would be called. With the calling of Cornelius, we see a new and critical phase, the beginning of the great work of calling in the Gentiles, a work that continues to this very day. And we thought about ourselves as beneficiaries of this great work that began here and was so accurately and so minutely in detail described by Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. It's a controversial moment. This is going to generate, as we see in Acts 11, controversy. People are going to want to know, wait a moment, are you sure that this was God at work? Are you sure that these things really have happened? And that is why the description is so detailed. That is why you find times, places, days, even the hour of the day. There is Cornelius, he is praying, we learn in verse 3, at the ninth hour. And then we learn of this synchronization of movement. There these men sent to Joppa on their way from Caesarea. There is Peter, and it's the sixth hour, he's up on the rooftop praying, and he's hungry, and all of that is described, and the sheep coming down from heaven, and the house where they are to go to. There's no mistaking the signature of God in this. This is supernatural direction. And we saw last time how Peter himself had been led so evidently by the Spirit to be there. There was no accident in it. We saw how Aeneas was raised up from his paralytic state and Dorcas was raised up from the dead. Yes, God was with Peter. He found himself there in this place, led to be in Joppa at this time through the clear leading and blessing of God. And therefore we can be prepared for all that follows. And you'll notice if you read Acts 11 how much that is actually a reprise of Acts 10 and rehearses again those details. And so in Acts 11, when Peter is defending these things to the people in Jerusalem, we have here in Acts 10 the material that he is referring to and the evidence that he is citing and the things that were said and done. And the last verse of the passage we read in verse 23, we see how critical it is when Peter goes with those men, some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the witness of those brethren is absolutely vital as well. Because by verse 45, when they visited Cornelius now and preached the gospel to Cornelius, and even while they're speaking, the Spirit of God has just come down upon these people, so clearly indicating that the Spirit is now given to them as well. Those very people, in verse 45 we read, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. And as many as came with Peter, those are the people in verse 23, why are they astonished? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They were now believers. These people who were beyond the pale were also included, and they were astonished. This is controversial. This, for the average Jew, was a matter that was virtually unthinkable. And so, for all of them, as well as for Peter, they had to come out of what we call our comfort zone. They had to leave off familiar thinking and attitudes and ideas and experience something that God was showing them that to them was challenging and fresh. And in this passage, which we have before us here, particularly verses 9 to 23, we see how the Lord deals with Peter, overcoming the residual resistance, even hostility, that was in his heart, and bringing him to see things differently, so that by the end of it, we could almost say to Peter, well, are there any more questions you have about this? And he would be able to say, no, I'm satisfied now. I can see that this is God who is showing me these things. I have no more objections, no more questions that I am minded to raise. Well, let's see how he comes to see things differently, because I believe he does certainly see things differently as the passage develops. Well, first of all, this, that where we are at any given moment of time, in our understanding and how we see things, we none of us can see the bigger picture in its entirety. We all of us occupy a very small place in the purposes of God. We have the perspective, we have the experiences that we have. We can see as much as we can, and our knowledge of the world diminishes. And there's Reese there figuring India 20 miles or so away from us. Well, our knowledge of what's happening at 20 miles away is a little better than our knowledge of what's happening 1,000 miles away, and certainly better than what's happening 10,000 or 5,000 or whatever 1,000 miles away. Our experience is very limited. We know what's happening perhaps, and not always that, what's happening before our noses. How can we tell what's happening 100,000 miles away from us here? We don't know everything. We have limited perception, and there is always a bigger picture that we are a small part of and can only recognize a small part of it at any time. But we know this, that God is at work in the world at large. And most of what God is at work doing, we are absolutely ignorant of. What he's doing in far-off nations, just get a glimpse of it, missionary letters give us a taste of it, and having been and seen a little bit of India for myself, well, I can report something of it. But when you consider the size of India and how much of it that I actually saw, I'm next to no authority when it comes to it. So we can only see a small part. But we know that everywhere, all the time, God is at work. He's never idle. He's never sleeping. He is always doing something in the nations of the world. But all we can see is a small part of it. And that should humble us and should make us careful in what we say and the judgments that we make. It should make us not hasty in saying things and being willing to weigh things and gather evidence before we come to a more rounded judgment or decision. Here, we notice how Peter is one small part of this narrative. It begins with Cornelius, doesn't it? We leave Peter at the end of chapter 9 in Joppa. There he is. And then, in this wonderful writing, this exciting narrative that's here before us, attention switches to Caesarea, to Cornelius. And we have a quick pen portrait of him and his life and his devout observance of, as best he understood, the law of God and his prayers and his willingness to give, much, much influenced by the God of whom he was learning amongst the Jews. And here he is now, having this vision, this angel of the Lord appearing to him and telling him that, in effect, he's found favor in the sight of God. And that there is now something that he is to learn from a man in another town far away, or at least a journey away from them. And how he is told now to send men and call for this man Peter, that he might come and tell him what he must do. Does Peter know about this? No. Has Peter had an angel come to him and say, you're going to learn something about a man called Cornelius in a moment. I'm just telling you because you're an apostle and you ought to know these things. No, he doesn't know anything about this. This happens the day before. Happens at the ninth hour, isn't it, there, when Cornelius is praying. And Peter's in Joppa. So what he's doing in Joppa? He might have been asleep. you good friends here at prayer meetings, been praying for myself and the brethren in India. We've been asleep when you've been praying for us. Your prayer meetings here, we would have been, hopefully anyway, tucked up in our beds in India. And perhaps here, as Cornelius is praying, Peter is sleeping in Joppa. Yet God's at work. Whether he's awake or whether he's asleep, God's at work. He doesn't know what God is doing. He hasn't got all of the picture, because there's a bigger picture here. Peter is but a small part of it. So the narrative describes to us Cornelius and what's happening. And then our attention switches. We have that sort of bridging verse in verse 9, that just as these people are coming near to Joppa and beginning to make their inquiry about the house of Simon the tanner near to the sea, attention fixes upon Peter. Here he is. He doesn't know anything about this. He doesn't know about these men and this angel and Cornelius who's been praying. He's never heard of him. Peter has gone up onto the roof to pray. And as I said, there is all of this detail, all of this narrative interweaving together, happenings in one place that Peter couldn't have contrived. He hadn't tipped off Cornelius or prayed for an angel to go to a man called Cornelius. He knew nothing about it. He was in complete ignorance of it up until this point. And so when in Jerusalem, after these events, when there are difficulties, we learn in Acts 11 verse 2 what happens to him. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. There was going to be controversy. And so here we see that Peter is able to say, this was not my doing. I was led by God into this situation. For here, Peter goes up onto the rooftop, goes up to pray, he's very hungry, and falls into the trance that he does, a spirit-given trance, not something that he works up or the result of standing out in the heat too long. I dare say if I'd stood around in the heat in Chennai too long, I'd have been thinking all kinds of funny thoughts here, but it's nothing of that kind. This was a Holy Spirit granted vision, and God speaking to him in it. And Peter is now having to learn there's a bigger picture. Peter is having to learn that the assumptions and the understanding, though led by God up until that way, is not complete. That all the things that he has done, and he has raised up paralyzed men, there have been those who have been wanting his shadow to fall on him in the knowledge that they'd be healed in that. He has raised up the dead. He has done remarkable things. He has preached. He has been led infallibly in giving declaration and teaching to the church. And yet he doesn't know everything. It's a bigger picture, and it's beginning to explode upon his understanding now. He is carrying baggage, cultural baggage, religious baggage that isn't scriptural or biblical. He is carrying prejudices and assumptions. The Lord is about to meet him head on, is about to challenge him and find him out in certain areas of his life. We always have to be careful that what we believe, what we espouse as being the truth, is the truth, not cultural, not something that is limited by our own experience or understanding. Making sure that we're not borrowing ideas from other people that are half-baked or erroneous, but that what we believe is surely tried and tested. That our doctrine that we uphold is not something that is a novelty. Oh, I tell you, in India, we had some moments to stop and then watch the television a while, and the diversion there was to watch the Pakistan and India cricket series, and why, how they love their cricket in India, and how much there was of that for us to be able to relax and enjoy and watch. Also, these teachers on the Christian channels, and all over India it is, and oh, the worst of them are there. I have heard some of the most strange and novel and incredible Bible interpretations I've ever heard in my life. If it had not been that these people were seriously standing there with a Bible and telling me that this is what the Bible said, I'd have surely believed that this was some comic strip that they were reading from, or some entirely different book. Novelties, incredible novelties. And dear people were sitting there with their Bibles open, scribbling down these fanciful interpretations. Quite incredible. Well, friends, we don't travel with such things. We don't base our lives upon some fantasy or some incredible new doctrine that nobody has ever heard of before. But what we have, and I trust we have, is a matured doctrine. Doctrine that has been tested, has been pressed against and proven to stand and be biblical, and has weathered well through the changing centuries, and has stood up against other rivals that have tried to mount an offensive, and has proved itself again and again to be the doctrine that men and women come back to and admire as being biblical, and as answering what Scripture here opens up to us, and there draws forth from Scripture the things that are to be found in Scripture. We have to often put by other views and opinions that we've grown up with, ideas that we've travelled with from Sunday school or from previous churches we have been in, to be shorn of those, and to embrace something perhaps we hadn't expected to embrace, and to find ourselves then teaching things that at one time it would not have entered our minds to teach. Peter had some of this baggage with him. Peter had to drop some of this baggage now. There was a bigger picture that was going to break forth upon him. And we see how well he learns when we compare his answer to this vision and all these creatures that the Levitical law would say were forbidden and should not be eaten. And he answers up saying, of course, when he sees it, having been told to rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. Not so. I won't do such a thing. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean. I think he overstated the case there somewhat. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Oh, Peter, do we hear perhaps a little pride there? Peter, do we hear perhaps a little overstatement there? Is it really so that never anything ever once has passed your lips? And it's instructive perhaps to compare at the Council of Jerusalem later in Acts 15 and verse 10. When thinking about the calling of the Gentiles, when this controversy now had come before all the fine theologians, the Christian leaders in Jerusalem, that he says this, in defense of allowing the Gentiles to be given full admission. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Is there a change there, do you think? That perhaps those very words that he uttered, he came to reflect upon later, when he spoke to the Lord, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Those words came back to haunt him again, and he realized that though he might have tried ever so carefully to regulate what passed his lips, or what he touched, or the very things that he ate, that there would have been occasions when unwittingly, occasions when unbeknownst to him, he did the very thing that the law had spoken against, and would have had to reflect upon those times and realize, I couldn't keep that law either. And so, perhaps the mature reflection led him to speak in Acts 15 verse 10, that, oh, don't put that yoke upon the Gentiles and insist for them that they should not eat these things and should not touch these things. Because we know, we couldn't keep that law. That law was too high for us. That standard shouldn't have made us proud, but should have crushed us and shown us how unable we were to live the life of holiness and perfect observance of the law. That yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. The bigger picture, the fact that Peter was a limited individual, though an apostle, though he was familiar with God speaking with him and using him, still had baggage, Jewish prejudice, still had issues in his own heart where God needed to break open his understanding and move him on and help him to discover perhaps still the indwelling pride in his heart. Next we see this. These things come about through prayer. The place of prayer in this is most striking. First of all, Cornelius. What do we learn about him? Verse 2, he feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. He's not a believer yet. He's not a Christian. He's a God-fearer. But he is praying to God always. And we see the connection between that and what happens in verse 3. About the ninth hour, when we can well imagine him praying, he sees this vision and God coming to him and saying to him in verse 4, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Here is the place of prayer.
or Cornelius. There's a bigger picture for him that's going to begin to emerge, and his life in a way is going to unravel now most wonderfully. Place of prayer, so vital and so critical in this. And then, as in the narrative, we switch to Peter. And what do we find Peter doing? Well, he's gone up, hasn't he, onto this rooftop, and he has gone up there to pray. That is what it is in his heart to do. He has gone up in verse 9 to pray. Now, what had he gone there to pray about? What indeed was Cornelius praying about? Was he praying, "Oh, please now send me an angel. I need to know exactly what this man Peter, who's living in Joppa, needs to tell me about"? Was he praying exactly that? No, he wasn't. But maybe he was praying for knowledge and understanding, and pleading with this God whom he dimly knew and dimly understood, but still knew that he didn't know in a fuller sense, praying for knowledge, praying for understanding, worshipping this God, making himself as small and as nothing before this God. As he was praying something like that, because the prayers were acceptable to God. And Peter, what was he praying? Was he praying that that very day he might have 3 visitors from Caesarea who would come and tell him of a Gentile who wants to know about the Lord and that he's invited to go there? Is he praying that? No, of course not. He doesn't know anything about that. But he's praying. And what might he be praying? Well, perhaps he's praying the Lord's Prayer. Praying that God's kingdom will come. Praying that God's will be done. He doesn't know the whole dimension of that. He could not spell out, "Well, that will therefore mean this, and that will mean that, and that will mean the other." He doesn't at that stage really know the full import of what he's praying. Or praying that he may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, as he concludes his second epistle. Perhaps he's asking that for himself. It'd be quite natural. He asks it for other people. Perhaps it was something that he would pray for himself. "I need knowledge. I need your wisdom. I need to know your grace more." He couldn't have spelt that out with any detail as to what that might look like, were God to answer that there and then for him at his present point in life. But perhaps he would reflect later that that prayer was answered wonderfully. Perhaps later, as he sees how the Lord shows him new things and develops his understanding and opens him up to a whole new experience and to accepting other people as being fellows with him in the gospel and in the church, he would say that his prayer, had he been praying that God's kingdom would come, was answered. Had he been praying for the Lord's will to be done, that indeed it was. Had he been praying for knowledge and to grow in knowledge of God and to grow in grace and in wisdom, he would have said yes, that prayer was most certainly answered. He's on the roof and he's praying. Cornelius, back in his home in Caesarea, he is praying. And as a result of this, all these men praying, the Lord is at work, sending an angel, sending a vision, talking by the Spirit to Peter and telling him, "Don't doubt that these men who have come, I have sent. Go down. Don't ask any more questions. This whole matter, I'm behind." He's been praying. Cornelius has been praying. Of course, it was always the Lord's sovereign intention to bring about the calling in of the Gentiles. We don't doubt it. Of course, the Lord's plan always is to perform exactly and at the precise time those things that he is minded to do. But the Lord also ordains prayer. He also calls men and women to pray. And as we see these events in a very exciting, very dramatic way opening up, we don't miss the fact that these fallible people were praying. These people with prayers that weren't praying exactly the things that were going to happen, and who hadn't a clue when they started to pray that they're going to get a visit from an angel, or this vision was going to come down, and suddenly a man who was a devout Jew was going to have to embrace Gentiles. They didn't know that. But as a result, perhaps we might think of their praying, ordained time to pray. The Lord began to work in their hearts, and through them to work in the hearts of others. Prayer's the place where changes happen. Prayer, when we spend that time, not praying because we know the future, but praying because we don't know the future. Not praying because we think we're the finished article, but praying because we know we're not the finished article, and that we need to change, that we be not a stumbling block or a hindrance to others. And later, we can see how those prayers, They have been general prayers. We are indeed praying for wisdom. Lord, deal with my heart. Show me where I am lacking. Well, it's not as if then the answer just flashes up or a letter comes through the door and saying, well, this is what you need to know and that's what you need to know. But sooner or later, you'll be able to look back and say those prayers were answered. That the Lord had in view challenges and experiences. That there were things lined up for me that I knew nothing about, could never have anticipated them in their precise detail. But they came into my life. I encountered them. They impacted me. And the result was that I changed. And how pivotal the place of prayer in all of this. Next, we notice in the Lord's dealings with Peter, so there's this bigger picture he knows nothing about and he has to learn about. There's the place of prayer as being that situation where we encounter and meet with the Lord and he begins to deal with us. And there are his methods. Think of this. This sheet being lured from heaven, these creatures that were there swarming about in it, wild beasts, creeping things, four-footed animals, birds of the air, the very things. Mustn't touch them, mustn't eat them, mustn't come into any kind of intimate contact and dealing with them. Now they're coming down right before him, and he's being told that he should rise. In other words, come quickly, Peter, call by name, kill and eat. Why, that was anathema. That was to be confronted by the very thing that he should least have felt right to do. And here it is being spoken to him directly by a vision with these words added and with an imperative. Rise, Peter! Not only just look at them, but kill them and eat them. Peter reacts in the way that he does. So often, the Lord confronts us. A rude awakening. So many times we find that we are brought up short, a sudden providence, some development that we could not have anticipated, and then staring us in the face is something that completely is new to us, or fresh to us, and we are having to respond to what the Lord is showing us. Think of Nathan confronting David. We think of this man found out in his sin and the rude awakening he had when Nathan comes and confronts him. Never expect in the Christian life things to be quiet. Never expect that we are to be left unmolested, left to enjoy a quiet and peaceful existence, not having to change, not having to think, not having to mature as people. The Lord will always see to it that there are things that he'll bring across our path that cause us to stop and to think and to ponder what are our attitudes. How are we responding to this? Are we responding rightly to this? Are we reading the Word of God correctly in view of this matter? Here in this most direct way, in this most, you may say, in your face kind of way, the Lord here is revealing things to Peter. And he corrects us. He confronts us that he might correct us. And Peter's words we've already thought about there when he declares, "Not so, Lord." Why, he's contradicting the Lord here. Well, there's something to do. "For I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Later on, I'm sure Peter clapped his hand to his mouth when he thought of what he said. When the Lord had showed him a vision and said, "Not so, Lord." That's the old Peter. Too much to say, too quickly. Never eaten, touched anything common or unclean. Think again. And the voice speaks to him, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common. What God has declared to be clean, you must not call common." And the Lord Jesus had, in the hearing of Peter, already declared all foods clean. It's not what a man eats that goes into him and defiles him. It just passes through the body. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles. And so Peter has to learn that those words are indeed true. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. So often for ourselves, we are corrected by the Word of God. We find that there are things that we missed. Though we'd read it 100 times, we missed that. Though we had looked over those pages, perhaps studied them in detail, there was a phrase, there was a clause that we'd missed. And we see it and we recognize that that was critical. And that it puts a whole new shape to something. And there's a balance to something we had completely missed until we considered that verse there. And it's not that it wasn't there. It wasn't that our Bibles were incomplete. It was there, but we just hadn't seen it. And eventually we did, and the Lord corrects us, confronts us with a situation, corrects us in our response to it, and helps us to see that we must be more biblical. We must do what God has said. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. What the Lord here reveals and shows, no tradition should come against it to undermine it. And thus, for Peter, correction follows. And the lesson, in case he misses it, is repeated three times in verse 16. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Repeated. The Lord spoke about his death and resurrection three times. Three times that it is particularly referred to in the scripture. We see other lessons that the Lord taught not once but twice. Parables that he taught not in just one situation but in two situations. Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain. Very similar but slightly different because they are given to different audiences at different times. Same teachings, but same places, not always. Repeated or slightly different lessons that are given. The Lord is willing to repeat himself because we're his children. And as we're told, it's line upon line for the teaching of children. The Lord has to deal with us as children. He has to deal with us as those who can be stubborn and willful and disobedient. And the lesson has to be taught not once, not twice, three times sometimes. And that is the Lord's patience. That the sheep didn't just disappear the first time. That Peter, having said, "Not so, Lord," the Lord then just removed it and thought, "Well, okay, I won't try that again." But no, it came back again. And Peter's response again, whatever it might have been, confused perhaps. And then it comes down again and he's told the same thing again. Now he's beginning perhaps to get the message. He's wondering within himself in verse 17 what this vision means. He's stopped arguing now. Some of his objections and questions that he's raising, he's stopping now. He's not so quick to raise them. The Lord is speaking to him. And now we find again, as the Lord deals with Peter and as he deals with us, that as he enforces the lesson upon us and sometimes has to repeat it till we hear it and begin to realize that perhaps we're seeing things wrongly here, the lessons are then underwritten by having our findings confirmed in experience. Peter, pondering this vision, unclean things. I've got to revise my thinking and attitudes on this. And he's barely got time to take in what this means when these men have arrived. Gentile men. Standing there at his gate. He hadn't got a couple of hours to prepare for them. They're right there, right now. And the Lord helps him again because he's told there by the Spirit of God. Verse 19, they're at the door, they're asking for Simon. He's up on the roof, perhaps just dimly aware of some people down there. But now he's being told, "Behold, three men are seeking you." At that point, Peter didn't know there were three men, but now he does. He's been prepared. "Rise therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." The Lord gives him encouragement. He's shaken him, he's confronted him, he's challenged him, he's repeated the lesson to enforce upon him changes needed, and now he's helping him to make that change, encouraging him, showing him again that this lesson that I have now prepared for you, where you are going to have to test what I have shown you in the crucible of real life experience, I prepared it. This is my signature upon it. Don't doubt anything. Don't raise any more questions. This is of my doing. And so we find him there with these men, Gentile men, and they are saying to him, verse 22, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Now Peter beforehand might have said, "Well, that really is too bad. I am a Jew and I'm certainly not going to a Gentile's house. I'm afraid you made a wasted journey. You'll have to go on your way." But he doesn't do that. Instead, he invites them in and lodges them. And then on the next day, he goes with them, as well as these brethren, to Caesarea. And by verse 28, when he comes into the house of Cornelius, yes, he's come into his house, and for him still, it is something of an amazement to him to find himself there, because he says, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. That's where I was yesterday when I went up onto that roof. That was my attitude then. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. I've learned. And that lesson already he had learnt by the time those men came, in that his immediate reaction wasn't, go away. No chance that I'm going with you, Gentiles. No, thank you. But already he's willing for them to come in and stay with him. And he is prepared now in his heart to go with them, even to the house of a Gentile, and to speak to that man there. Those things that the Lord shows us, he then tests us on. He brings to us a time when we have to put into practice these newly emerging principles and make a decision that is critical. And for Peter, this is very critical, because it's going to get him into hot water. And well, he knows it. By the time he gets back to Jerusalem, there are people there with their arms folded and say, you did what? You went where? You went into a Gentile's house? How come? This isn't allowed. And he has to be able to there stand before them and be convinced in his own mind that this is the Lord's doing. But see how all of this is not really just a lesson for Peter, but is part of God's wider purpose, part of this bigger picture of moving ahead his purposes, of spreading forth blessing to others. What Peter learns on that rooftop, and the lesson that he has to go through in receiving then these visitors, and going forward into a situation that generates controversy, leads to huge blessing. Because of course he finds himself in the household of Cornelius, and God willing, in the weeks ahead we'll see what the result of that is, but you'll know already that there the word is heard, and Cornelius and his household believe, and great things are done. And this punctures this attitude that the Gentiles are beyond the pale. And though there's controversy, and though there's huge debate, by the time of Acts chapter 15, the matter is settled. These things are established. And it is then the teaching of the church that the Gentiles are admitted on equal standing, because their hearts also have been purified by faith. And if anybody says anything to the contrary, that they are troublemakers. The door now has been opened, and it is going to be flung even wider open in Acts chapter 15. And through what the Lord does in the heart of Peter on that rooftop, he's there in prayer seeking the Lord, leads to huge implications, the ripples of which, true to say, we're still feeling today, as the word of God is preached to Gentiles still today and believed upon by them. Perhaps for us, the Lord would show us things about ourselves, our limitations, our deficiencies, our blind spots, to take us further on in his understanding, to shed prejudice or even religious attitude and tradition, to embrace what the Word of God teaches, to treat other people that we may have never thought to deal with before in the way that God is revealing to us, to look upon the nations of the world not as irrelevances to us or far from us, but as places we should pray for and think about much and embrace in our thoughts and in our prayers. But as we pray, that's prayers regarding ourselves, prayers that we might grow, prayers for our church that we would all grow in knowledge and grace and in the wisdom of God, the Lord will bring to us new tests, surprising tests, confront us with things and challenge us with things we'd never predicted. But through dealing with us, that we might then grow in our own understanding, in our own hearts and our own limitations better, and embrace what the Lord is showing us, that we then may be a greater blessing to others. As Peter, through what he experienced here on this rooftop, as a result of that, could be a blessing to Cornelius and his household, and we might say rightly, a blessing to us all to this very day here in the year 2006. Any more questions, Peter? No. He was satisfied now. The Lord had humbled him and had shown him much. He was ready to move on when called and be a blessing to others. And we must also be like Peter, ready to show grace and love to others, that we might be a blessing to them also. Amen.